I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 12. And I'd like to begin reading from verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 13, down to verse 21. It says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And God will bless that reading of Scripture to our hearts. We want to think about this morning the sin and danger of covetousness. I believe it's a very serious issue and one that we need to think about as we embark on the beginning of a new year. Let me just give you the background. In verse 1, it tells us that in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so what we find is that the Lord Jesus is speaking to a great multitude, so much so that people are actually standing on each other in the crowd that's there to hear him teach. And the Lord Jesus begins to give warning concerning the false teaching of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy that so surrounded these men. And it tells us that one of the company in verse 13, one of this vast multitude, after the Lord had finished his teaching on the Pharisees, asked him a question. And I want you to notice that the question that he asks has got nothing whatsoever to do with what Jesus was speaking on. What does that tell you? It tells you that the man's mind was not on what the Lord Jesus was teaching. Yes, he was there, but he wasn't there. Because his mind was preoccupied with other things. We're going to learn what that is in a moment. But I want to suggest to you that it's possible this morning to be just like that man. To be here as the Word of God is being taught, but not to be here. To be here physically, but mentally, we're somewhere else. Maybe thinking about summer. Maybe thinking about the warmth that we might have when we get home. Or the dinner. I don't know what it could be. Maybe it's concerns, burdens. I don't know what it is, but it's possible to be physically here, but not to be here at all. Well, here's the world's master teacher, the Lord Jesus, expounding truth. And this man is so preoccupied with something else. And what is it that so is just occupying this man's mind? Well, he tells us. It says, one of the company said to him, Master, speak to me, to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. All he can think about is an earthly inheritance. All he can think about is the fact that he feels that he has been done out of the inheritance that should be rightfully his. That's all that's preoccupying his mind. And the Lord answers him in verse 14, I believe, with both reproof and instruction. First of all, I believe he reproves him, and he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And I want to say something here that needs to be said. There is a philosophy abroad today called liberation theology that kind of makes the Lord Jesus out to be some kind of a Marxist, and that the real reason the Lord Jesus came into this world is to redistribute wealth. Well, here's a glorious opportunity. Here's an inheritance that seemingly has been divided wrongly. And notice that the Lord Jesus won't have anything to do with it. He's not here to divide wealth. He's not here to set to right seeming injustices in this world. He's here to direct men's consciences. That's why he's here. He's here to speak to men about their need, and especially about their need of him. And so he says, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" He refuses to get involved in this issue of this dividing of this estate. And then comes the instruction. Look at verse 15. "He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness." I want you to notice that he uses two phrases here to get their attention. First of all, he says, take heed. That means listen very carefully. You better get this. This is really significant. And then he says, take heed and beware. Now, beware is a word of warning, isn't it? It's a word that would say, look out. This is something that could trip you up. Remember when we were living in the Philippines, and in the pavements in the Philippines, the sidewalks or whatever you call them, there used to be these big manholes, and the Filipinos, for some reason, stole the manhole covers and sold them for scrap metal. And it was fine as long as it was broad daylight and you saw where you were going. You could walk down the street and you could avoid falling down the manhole covers. But occasionally, in the monsoon season, the whole street would flood. And you'd be walking down the street, and if you weren't looking where you were going, you could disappear pretty quickly. And in those kind of situations, imagine you see somebody walking down a street and they're oblivious to a manhole cover that's been removed, and they're just about to take the next step. What would you use? You'd say, beware, look out. That's the language that the Lord Jesus is using here. What he's saying is, look out, because this is something that can trip you up. This is something that can really cause you to stumble. And what is it that he wants us to listen carefully about? What is it that he wants us to watch out, to beware? He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now, what is this thing called covetousness? What does it mean? This is what he's warning us about, this sin of covetousness. Let me give you a definition. It's a desire for oneself, to fix the mind on, the wish to have more, a desire to grasp that which God has withheld from us, though he may have given it to others. It's an overreaching to get. It's this being consumed with a desire to have something that has been withheld from us. This desire to get something. You could say a lust for things. A desire to get hold of that which has been withheld from us. You can see it in this man. He feels that he has got a raw deal. He feels that his brother's got more than he should have, and he's consumed with covetousness. He wants his portion, doesn't he? How appropriate the Lord's teaching is. This man, his very request indicates that he's restless, he's dissatisfied, that he feels that he's been mistreated, that somebody's got what he should rightly have. Now, this sin of covetousness, the scripture has a lot to say about it, and I want to just mention five reasons why we need to beware the sin of covetousness. First of all, I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, where we find the Ten Commandments. And as you look at the Ten Commandments, here is one of them that is expressly stated in verse 17. It says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." So notice it's not just talking about material things. It could be relationships. It could be the fact that you want a relationship with somebody else, that someone else is already involved with. You're coveting your neighbor's wife. It says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And so one of the Ten Commandments is clearly given to us, and that is that we need to be careful about the sin of covetousness. Now, it's interesting as we think of it, how many of us think of covetousness as really a wicked thing? But as God summarizes his standard, in that list is the sin of covetousness, isn't it? Surprising, but it's there. And you know, the problem with the sin of covetousness is that even though it's an attitude, it often leads to an action. The man that covets his neighbor's wife, that may be an attitude, but if he's not careful, it can become an action. It can become the sin of adultery. The man that covets his neighbor's goods, it's an attitude, but if he's not careful, when nobody's looking and the right moment appears, it can become theft, can't it? It's an attitude, but then it can manifest itself in action. And the amazing thing about it, because it is an attitude, it actually is possible to be committing the sin of covetousness while you're sat in church. Is that possible? That you could be sat here longing for something that someone else has got. Maybe a vehicle in the car park. Maybe the person's wife. Maybe it could be the job the person has. Maybe it could be the spiritual gift the person has. Who knows what it could be, but it's possible to be actually sat here this morning and sinning, breaking the Ten Commandments, because Scripture says if you break one, you've broken the law, right? This sin of covetousness, it's really a serious thing. The other thing about covetousness, look at Psalm 10 and verse 3 for a moment, please. And I guess if you're not using the King James Version, the force of it may not come across quite as well. But in Psalm 10 verse 3, it's an amazing statement. It says this, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth." Now what is that saying? It says, the wicked blesses the covetous. He speaks well of the covetous. In other words, in our culture, if you've got this overwhelming passion for things, and that you just want to get everything that's out there, this society will pat you on the back. Isn't that going for the American dream? Is that what we call it? But we kind of subtly change the title of it, but it's the same thing. That if you're a person that's consumed with a desire of getting more and more, and just all you want is things, our society will say, he's got ambition. He's a great guy. They'll come along and they'll pat you on the back and say, what a guy. But notice what the Lord said. It says, the wicked blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. It's an abomination to God. And you know, it's an abomination to God because it's saying we're not satisfied with Him. We're going to think more about that later on. That we're saying that God is not enough to satisfy the needs of my heart, and I need all these things to give me happiness. And so it says, God says it's an abomination. Now that word abomination is a strong word. He uses that for things like murder and homosexuality. And He uses it for covetousness. So that's the second point. It breaks the Ten Commandments. It's commended in our society. That's why it's so dangerous, because it really is something that our society will pat us on the back for. And then thirdly, look at Romans chapter 7 for a moment. I think few of us realize what a powerful temptation covetousness really is, and how it works upon our old nature. And as we look at Romans 7, before I read from there, I want to just read Philippians 3. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you, and then we'll go straight from Philippians 3 into Romans chapter 7. Let me just read Philippians 3 and verse 6 for you. Paul says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There's Paul's testimony before he was saved. As far as he was concerned, as a self-righteous Pharisee, he said, as far as the law is concerned, I view myself to be blameless. That means I've kept it all. That's what he's saying. Like the rich young ruler, all these things have I kept since my youth. That's what he's saying. As far as the law is concerned and the righteousness of the law, I am without blame. Nobody can point a finger at me and it'll stick. That's the way Paul felt. But then the law came and really slew him. And what was it that did it? Look at Romans 7 now and verses 7 through 10. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Well, what is that saying? What he's saying is that for a while there, Paul thought he had got a real handle on the Ten Commandments. He was doing really well. But then the law came back to him, and it really slew him. And how did it do that? Well, the law said, thou shalt not covet. And deep within the passions of his old nature, guess what happened? He began to lust after things, to covet after things, and the law came and revealed him as a sinner. That's what the law does. That's why we need to use the law in our preaching, not as a rule of life, but as a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ, to show them that they're sinners. And that's what it did with Paul. When the law, thou shalt not covet, came, it exposed him for what he was, a dirty, rotten sinner. And that's the best thing that ever happened to him. Because once he realized he was a dirty, rotten sinner, guess what? He knew that he needed a Savior. And so, we find though, that this particular thing that really got to him was covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. That was the thing that exposed him. He could say in Philippians 3:6, well, I've never bowed the knee to an idol, I've never taken the name of God in vain, I've never dishonored my parents, I've not been guilty of adultery, but when it came to thou shalt not covet, he couldn't do it. It got him. It found him out. Paul's experience was that it stirred within his heart unlawful desires, and he realized he was a sinner. I want to point out too that fourthly, covetousness is a besetting sin found in the Old Testament, in the experience of the Old Testament saints. And there are lots of examples that we could look at, but I want to, just for the sake of time this morning, ask you to turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua and chapter 7. There are many examples that we could think of. There's, of course, that Old Testament prophet Balaam. The sin of covetousness got to him, didn't it? Remember his experience, how he was told by God not to curse Israel. And God specifically said it and said it again and again and again, but he kept being offered riches and wealth. And so in the end, the sin of covetousness got to Balaam, didn't it? And what did he do? He didn't curse them because God wouldn't let him, but he taught them how that Israel could be corrupted. And of course, that's the sin and the way of Balaam. But here now, we have another incident in Joshua chapter 7. And let me just, to give the background, let me just read chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. And the city that shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron and consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come unto the treasury of the Lord. The background is simply this, that the nation of Israel had experienced a tremendous victory when Joshua and the armies of Israel defeated the city of Jericho. Tremendous victory. And now they move on to another city, city of Ai. And what happens in Ai is that they experience defeat, horrendous defeat. And after it's all over, the question is asked, well, what went wrong? I mean, we defeated Jericho with ease, and Ai is insignificant. It's a tiny little, how come we couldn't win? I suppose it would be like the, what do they call the football team here? They've just beaten one team and then they lose to an easy team. And afterwards the coach would have an inquisition. What's gone wrong? How come we defeated Washington and yet we can't even beat this non-entity team? Well, that's the kind of situation. there's a question being asked now by the captain of the army, and that's Joshua. What went wrong? How come we've lost after such a tremendous victory? Joshua chapter 7 now in verse 18. It says, "And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua, and said, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them to Joshua, and to all the children of Israel." Why were Israel defeated? Well, it was the sin of covetousness, wasn't it? God had said that the spoils of the city belonged to him. But when Achan saw this goodly Babylonian garment, and he saw this gold and the silver and all the rest of it, what does it say? I coveted them. And he took them and he hid them in the middle of, what good would they be buried in the middle of his tent? But he took them. And the point is this, that the nation of Israel suffered horrendous defeat. 36 men died, and the nation of Israel were defeated because the troubler of Israel was amongst them. A man who succumbed to the sin of covetousness. And I wonder if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought not to be experiencing a lot more victory than it is. Because too many of the saints of God have been eaten up by the sin of covetousness. Let me suggest something to you. You see, so often when we live in a consumer-orientated culture, we feel that we've got to have everything to be happy. And so what happens is that the man works longer hours than necessary, and he's got nothing left to give for God. Because all his time spent earning money so he can buy the latest thing. The wife goes out to work. She can't spend the time that she'd like to with the children, building in their lives, because they've got to have the latest things. And I want to suggest to you that if some of us decided that we were going to live on less and be content with less, that we'd do a lot more for God than we already are doing. And I wonder if we're not in the same stage as Israel were, that we've got troublers amongst us. That really the problem is that we're just caught up with the American dream, and we're not living for eternity. Now, I don't know about your situation. I'm speaking to my own heart as much as anyone else's this morning. Isn't it easy in this culture? You're bombarded with it all the time. That happiness comes by things. We're going to speak more about that as we go on, but I want you to see that in the nation of Israel, it constantly brought trouble to the people of God. We think of the servant of Elisha, Gehazi, remember him? Remember that when Naaman, the leper, was healed and Elisha wouldn't accept anything. Remember what it did to Gehazi? He made a liar out of him, didn't it? And he went back and said, you know, just give us a few things. It's all right, you know, the few changes of clothes and all the rest of it. What was it? Covetousness. What happened to him? He ended up a leper, didn't he? It ruined him. Elisha's servant was ruined by the sin of covetousness. Well, we get into the New Testament. Does anything change? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 now. I need to see something in 1 Timothy 6, which I think is a real challenge to us today in the church age, what a passage of scripture this really is. And verse 10, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after,
They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. What is he saying? He says that the love of money, which some have coveted after, as a result of this, some have erred from the faith. And they've been pierced through with many sorrows. We've seen it, haven't we? The American TV evangelist, what was it that ruined them? Wasn't it the love of money? Didn't it pierce them through with many sorrows? You read about Jim Baker and his experience in prison. And I'm not running the guy down because I've got the same potential in my heart as anybody else. But what I'm saying is this. That scripture tells us that this sin of covetousness can lead to great sorrow. It can lead to people erring in the faith. It can lead the people of God into defeat rather than victory. Now let's go back, having looked at those five things, let's go back to Luke chapter 12, please, and we want to just bring these thoughts to a close. I want you just to look at the words of the Lord Jesus, and they're very, very important words. In verse 15, he says, take heed, he said, and beware of covetousness. And then he says this, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. You want to get that? Can you understand what he's saying here? He says, this is not living. This is not real life. Having lots of things is not where life is at. Now we can prove that. You go to Hollywood, California, where people have more things than anywhere else in the world, and there are more psychiatrists and more psychologists per person than anywhere else in the world. Because they've got all the things. The fleet of Rolls Royces and swimming pools and all the rest of it. And you know what? They're miserable. The most miserable people in this country. They've got everything. No, they haven't got everything. Because they don't have Christ. And so what we see here is this, that the Lord Jesus is saying this, and what we need to weigh up and ask ourselves, who do we believe? Because the media says a man's life does consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, but the Lord Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And only one is telling the truth. And who is it? It's the Lord Jesus. And why did he say that? Well, just think about his life. As an example, what kind of a life was it? Well, he was landless. He didn't own property, did he? He says the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was not a property owner. He was landless, homeless, penniless. When it came to paying taxes, he did not have any money in his pocket to do it. He had to get it from a fish's mouth, didn't he? So that he might pay the tax to him and Peter. In fact, he was born in a manger, as we've been thinking about, in a cattle shed, a lowly cattle shed, a feeding trough. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And so I guess you could say, as far as this world is concerned, his life was a big failure, wasn't it? If you're judging success by the abundance of the things a person possesses, he was a failure. But what a life. There's never been a life like his, has there? It's the most amazing life that has ever been. Touching our hearts even this morning. Touching people all around the globe today is that one solitary life. What a life. But it was not a life that consisted of abundance of things. In fact, you'd say that he was a poor man. He had very little. And yet, what a life. What a life of absolute quality the Lord Jesus lived. Well, the Lord Jesus illustrates his warning with a striking parable. And we want to just look at this very quickly. It says, he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room wherewith to bestow my fruits? The double garage is filled with all my junk. I need to build an extension so I might store more, right? Sound familiar? Have a garage sale and then fill it up again. That's what he's saying. You've got all this stuff and I don't know where to put it. And so he decides that he's going to build greater barns. And then he'll bestow all his fruits and his goods. And he says, I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He's got a retirement plan. He's going to play golf in Florida. Take his ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He's got it all worked out to the last detail. But there's one thing that he's forgetting. Verse 20 says, but God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. Then who shall all these things be that thou hast provided? All this stuff you've accumulated, what's going to happen? You're not going to be able to pull a U-Haul trailer behind the hearse. You can't take it with you. Who's going to get all that stuff? Somebody's going to be left paying the taxes for it or whatever. By the time the solicitors have got their share and the tax man's got his share, whether they're going to get anything, not going to get much less anyway. And all you've done in your life is accumulated stuff. And nothing of eternal consequence. He's never given any thought to God in his life, never lived a life of thankfulness. And Jesus says, this is my definition of a fool. This is somebody that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That's a fool. That's his definition of a fool. I wonder what he thinks of North America. I suspect that he thinks there are a lot of fools here. I suspect as he looks across this landscape, he says, this is a land filled with fools. Because there are a lot of people who are laying up treasure for themselves, but they're not rich where it really matters, toward God. Well, as we bring these things to a close, I want to just close with something practical. What is the antidote to covetousness? Look at Hebrews in chapter 13. What a scripture this is. I hope that I've shown you that covetousness is a very serious thing, that it's a sin, that it can destroy you, it can fill your life with sorrow, it can leave you empty, unfulfilled, bankrupt spiritually. But how can I deal with it? How can I get to grips when I'm constantly bombarded with the need to get more and have more? How can I deal with it? Hebrews 13:5, he says, let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness. Okay, well tell me how. He says, be content with such things as you have. Be content with such things as you have. How can I do that? Well, I'm glad he doesn't just end there. He goes on and he says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now what's that got to do with it? I'll tell you what it's got to do with it. What the Lord is saying is this. You've got me. Am I not enough to satisfy you? Be content with such things as you have, because I've promised I'll never leave thee and I'll never forsake you. You've got a relationship with the living God that spoke the world into existence. Is that not enough to satisfy your heart? Am I not enough to fill the void in your heart? Am I not enough to give you that satisfaction you're looking for? He says, you've got me. Is that not enough? Do you need all these toys and these trinkets and these things to make you happy? Well, you've got me. And I believe the antidote to covetousness
covetousness is very simple. It's finding in Christ my all in all. Being satisfied with Him. Being satisfied with a relationship with the living Lord Jesus. That will dispel the desire for toys and trinkets and things. I was reading last night about a tremendous book. If you've never read it, I would recommend that you get a copy of it. It's called Our Lord Jesus Christ, The Plant of Renown by Leonard Sheldrake. And he speaks about the joys of 1 hour in communion with the Lord Jesus is greater than all the world has to offer. Just the thrill of having a relationship with Him. You know, as we think about the history of the church, what do we find as we look at this experience that we're seeing here about covetousness? Anthony Norris Groves was an interesting man. He was a wealthy dentist in Exeter in England, but he had a burden for world mission. And he went to Baghdad, left it all behind him, and served the Lord in Baghdad, lost his wife there in a plague, and then went to India, served in India for many years. And this is what he wrote. He says this. He says, this should be the Christian's mindset. Labor hard, consume little, give much, and all to Christ. What a statement. And his life lived up to what he said. He labored hard. He consumed little. And he gave much. He gave his all. And it was all to Christ. We think of men like John Nelson Darby, grew up the landed gentry in England. The world was his oyster. And he packed his bags and traveled for 17 years living out of a suitcase, preaching the Word of God. Ever done that? Ever lived for a month living out of a suitcase? Pretty difficult. You get tired of living out of a suitcase after a while. Imagine 17 years without unpacking your bags. Circulating amongst the Lord's people, teaching the Word of God, preaching the Gospel. That's the way he lived. Robert Cleaver Chapman again, another one, just the same. Landed gentry, had everything at his feet. And yet, he went to live in the slums of a city called Barnstable in England, so that the poorest saint would feel comfortable in his home. And what a life. Read his biography sometime. An amazing life. And yet, they're only doing what the master did. What did he do? He left the glory of heaven to come down here and live as a homeless stranger in this world, that he might bring true riches to you and I. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And so, beloved, if I would say one thing to you this morning, it's this. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Because a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. Let's pray. Father, as we embark on another year, we wonder what kind of a year it will be. Will it be a year of grasping after material gain? Or will it be a year of living for eternal things? Every one of us face choices every day that will determine the outcome of what we were really living for. Father, we just ask that you would give us the desire and the grace to live for eternal things, to learn what it is to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what the scripture says. May it be said of us, Father, if we're wrestling with covetousness, may we indeed get alone with Thee today. Get in a quiet place and find once again the Lord Jesus to be the one that satisfies our heart. for in him to be the one who meets our every need. Father, again, we just ask that thou would speak through thy Spirit this morning, and we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.